Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. All right, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I am Rex Gorman, and I'm sitting here with
Tom Regan.
Hey, I'm Tom McGregor.
It's Between Two Toms once again. Darren is out this week. We hope he's having a great time on his little vacation. But last week we kicked off something that we are calling the Counterpoint series. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in this year. Basically, the whole idea is to look at different doctrines that are all considered within Christian orthodoxy, and in a way, just trying to create unity in doing so. Mr. Regan, what is the what's the big ethos? What's the big dream behind the Counterpoint series?
I think that to cultivate within us a spirit of charitability.
Yeah.
And humility, realizing, as Darren put it last week, that the Christian family is pretty wide, and so it's very easy. And I include myself in this. It's very easy for me to see how I arrive at my biblical convictions and my doctrinal ideas and theological positions, and I become fairly entrenched in those. And then when I go read a book from another Christian from a different viewpoint, I go, wow, that's actually really intelligent. And then I go,
yeah,
man, I think I've been overly confident in my view. So this is not a call to be wishy-washy,
yeah,
on our doctrine, but it is to say we want to have a spirit of charitability to recognize that there are people, mm-hmm, within the Christian family who hold orthodox positions that may not be exactly the same as mine or as yours.
Absolutely. There's not any watering down going on here. If you want a full vision of what it is, I'd say I really encourage you to pause this one, go back and listen to last week's. We kind of unpack it a bit more. There is something that we didn't really get to talk about last week that we thought was worth spending time on, and that is the idea of common grace. Some of you may have heard of that, some of you may not have, but I'm going to hand the reins over to our trusty Tom McGregor and let him lead us through this. So Tom, when we talk about common grace, what are we talking about?
Yeah, so common grace is a super old idea that has found recent articulation and is most often associated with a guy named Abraham Kuyper. But common grace is basically this idea that that is different from saving grace.
Okay.
Saving grace is the effectual grace that regenerates and sanctifies a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And that comes through knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel.
Right.
Absolutely.
But common grace is this idea that God has created a good world, and that even though it's been polluted and vandalized by sin and its effects, it hasn't been lost. It's the idea that he's created humans in the image of God,
mm-hmm,
and even though they've been damaged by sin, the image of God still stands. And we'll unpack that later, but I think to show what common grace is, I want to introduce a problem, and that's the problem of good. So everybody's familiar with the philosophical problem of evil.
Yeah.
If God is real and powerful and all-loving, then why do bad things happen?
Yeah,
couldn't
right.
he just stop evil?
And he would if he were good.
So
it's meant to be
Or he can't because he's not powerful.
Right.
You get all this. And there's some pretty
good... proposing a different kind of theodicy, some parallel on the opposite side.
Well, so think about it. If the world is fallen, for Christians, if the world is fallen, then why is there any good? And this is a philosophical problem that we're going to talk about today. A brief discursive for secular humanist or for a material atheist, it's a huge problem. If everything is accident,
right,
why is there anything good?
Yeah.
And anyway, that's another podcast entirely. But so there's this problem of good. If things are fallen, why is there any good? And specifically, if the purpose of God is to bring himself glory by redeeming and restoring all things through Jesus, then why do bad people do good things? Why do non-Christians produce some of the most beautiful transcendent art around?
Yeah.
Why does the sun shine and the rain come down and the plants grow?
Mm-hmm.
And Why is there continued beauty in the world?
Yeah, these are all great questions. And I think something that's parallel with that, like, I actually had a conversation with a friend of mine who lives in Colorado a little while ago, and he was asking me why is it that he knows so many atheists or people who don't believe in God that are just wonderful people.
Yep.
And he was kind of painting that as a problem that he saw in Christianity. And we can probably talk a little bit more about that, about why that the gospel doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be a better person than your neighbor. But let's follow this thread though. What is the solution? Why does the solution matter? And what is it?
Yeah. So there's three main solutions that have been proposed. And so the first one is that, so there's this guy named Scott Kaufman that came up with these three catchy things. So I'm going to use them because
they're super catchy. They really are.
He's got three. There's comic grace, there's cosmic waste, and then there's common grace. So comic grace would be something that somebody like Schleiermacher or Ritschl or even some of the later articulations of Kuiper would propose. And this is what you find mostly in the liberal and technically liberal church.
Gotcha.
Is that there's an overabundance. There's the conflation of common grace with saving grace or special grace.
Okay.
And so it's that the image of God is real, but sin isn't much of a problem.
Mm.
In fact, there's so much grace in this world, you could probably just, you know, the image of God has been tarnished. Just rub some of that sin off.
There's no real sense of needing rescue, right?
Because, there's no need for Jesus.
Yeah, there's no real need for Jesus because you can just kind of, you're called to do good because there's an acknowledgement that there is such a thing as good and we should be doing good in the world, but Christianity or Christian faith is reduced, seems to me, that it's articulated in the sense of just like doing good to your fellow man, being a good person.
This is the perversion of biblical justice. It's the perversion of the image of God. And it's actually a perversion of the problem of sin and real personal evil. So comic grace can't account for a personal evil that is at war with humanity. It can't account for the sin problem that we find in ourselves. I want to do good, but I have a really hard time doing it, you know? So I think any Orthodox Christian, not I think, I know, any Orthodox Christian has to dismiss comic grace just outright. It's not a biblical articulation of what's going on.
Hmm.
But the other one is, I think, much more common. So it
swings the complete opposite direction, right?
Cosmic waste. Right. There is no grace, and all the goodness you see in the universe is an illusion.
Hmm.
So have you guys noticed this? I find this much more common in the church.
I think I've seen some of that in...
What do you mean the good... You lost me a bit there. What do you mean by goodness is an illusion? You mean the goodness of thing that people do?
Yeah, so when somebody that's not a Christian cares for their child in a loving way, it's not really love. Mm-hmm. It's just selfishness. Or when you see somebody acting altruistically towards a neighbor, whatever, you know, helping the old lady across the street so she doesn't get hit by the bus. That's just selfishness, or it's something else. It's something else sinful because the image of God has been so destroyed, it's so totally depraved that there's nothing good that is left. And so anything good you see in the world is not a reflection of God's grace, but it's an illusion.
Hmm.
Because it's so tainted by
sin.
Sin.
Yep.
Yeah.
Gotcha. Okay. So there's nothing good that's not baptized, basically.
Yeah. So I only read Christian authors of a particular kind.
Yeah.
We only listen to Christian music. We only go to, you know, like,
yeah, we only eat Christian food.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm being sarcastic.
No. Anyway, I have a story about that, but that's a different time. I do think that, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church culture, and that wasn't so much taught as it was caught. For me, it was a young Christian mind thinking like, okay, well, if someone doesn't believe in God, they're automatically going to be a bad person.
Yep.
Then I got to college and I met a bunch of people who weren't Christians and were also wonderful people.
Mm-hmm.
And thankfully I had enough underneath that my Christian faith survived. But I do see that. You see it happening quite a bit. And I don't know if it's On one hand, it could just be a trying to protect yourself from any kind of subversive thing that might come in through culture. Some, it might be, you know, throwing the baby out with the bathwater is probably the biggest thing. You know, that this, there's, there might be some content in here as a result of this person not being Christian that I can't sign off on. Therefore, it should be worthless to me.
Mm-hmm.
And that, again, I think most of that, it's not said outright, like taught. If you went to pulpits of, you know, people, communities of people who live this way, it may or may not actually be coming from the pulpit. It might just be being caught, or it might be like a tacit belief that's forming underneath other stuff where it's like, well, God is good. You know, he has redeemed things. Therefore, all unredeemed things are, you know, we should basically, we should wall ourselves off from everything. So,
yeah, it's interesting. This has been a movement throughout church history. And even before the church, this was a problem within Jewish sects, is this rejection of the world. And so it actually finds its roots for us as Christians in two streams of thought. It finds its roots in asceticism, and then it also finds its roots in Neoplatonism, where the ideal, the spiritual is good,
and the body
the physical
is bad.
Physical is bad.
Yeah.
And so, like, with your example at college, like, it, in the worst case scenario, how can you possibly relate to people that you view fundamentally as bad and not containing an ounce of good? They are either a project or something to be pitied. Mm. And by project, I mean my only goal
you
in this
relationship.
You need to
fix them by evangelizing.
Yeah. And it doesn't allow for an authentic relationship with that person that views them with dignity.
Yeah, because you can't see, you can't possibly see any good in any decision they might make.
The only thing you see is their brokenness.
You can celebrate nothing about them, basically.
Yeah, that's brutal.
It is. So, okay, we have comic grace, we have cosmic waste. We've obviously painted these as not the right answer.
Yeah, one more thing on the cosmic waste. I think that we want to be charitable, and so... yeah, this is one that's more likely to come out of somebody who has read their Bible and is trying to understand it.
Because you're trying to be faithful, and how do I relate to the world? Where
be in the world, but not right, of it. Right, you know, it's just a confusion. It's a theological confusion. Whereas the comic grace, liberal theology, is
ignoring,
outside of orthodoxy on purpose. Mm-hmm. I would say the cosmic waste is most often inside of orthodoxy. By confusion and not by intention.
By majoring on minors.
That's a good clarification. Yeah. I appreciate that.
Yeah.
But let's move on to the good stuff.
All right. What's the good stuff?
Common grace. Mm. So think about...
Somehow I knew that based on the title of this podcast. So,
yeah. Think about image of God. Think about the problem of sin. But then think about your experience and the world around you. How do those three things come together? And how do you make sense of, like, the neighbor that really actually seems to care and brings over a pie when you're sick or whatever?
Yeah.
Apple, please.
pie would be really hard to eat if you had, like, a sinus infection. You'd have, like, choke
it
down.
I would make it happen.
No, I believe you.
So what do we mean by common grace then? If comic grace is a superabundance and there's no real acknowledgement of sin and the problem of sin, and then cosmic waste is swinging the pendulum the other direction and everything is tainted by sin and nothing's good, where does common grace lead us?
So let's go to the Bible, since this is a very old idea. I like Jesus's thing from Matthew 5. And here's what he says in 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus connects our love for not only our neighbor, but our enemy and the people that persecute us, that we're to love them, to pray for them. He connects that to the character and activity of God and talks about it in terms of perfection. So if we're just imitating the Father, then what Jesus is saying the Father does is he looks at his enemies. At the right time, Christ died for sinners, you know, that we look to the Father and we see how he loves people who are in active open rebellion.
Mm-hmm. He is good to all.
Yeah, that's in Psalm 145, right?
Yeah.
It's the Lord is, which is interesting because it's very similar to, you know, stuff that God says when revealing himself to Moses. But he says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made.
Yeah, I mean, this is Old and New Testament stuff. Deuteronomy 10 says he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And
so not necessarily only and exclusively those who belong to the covenant people.
Right.
Like strangers.
Yes.
People outside the covenant community.
Yep.
Which would be then maybe a paradigm for how we think about loving people who are not in Christ today,
yep.
Right?
Totally.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so Kuyper says it's the act of God by which negatively he curbs the operations of Satan, death, and sin. So on the negative side, he limits the activity of Satan and the effects of sin. And on the positive side, by which he creates an intermediate state for this cosmos, as well as for our human race, which is and continues to be deeply and radically sinful, but in which sin cannot work out its end.
You might need to go hit that 15-second back button and listen to that a couple times.
A couple times.
Yeah, Kuyper,
even just reading it.
You can go to half speed if you need to. But
you got
to
love the Dutch.
No, you don't want to go to half speed because then you sound like we're on like meds or something.
Well,
you know.
But here's essentially what he's saying. He's saying if you look at the world and you see that the normative experience for a human is sin and suffering and death, and sorrow, and yet this world is still beautiful, and there still are moments of love and transcendence, that it must lead you to believe that sin and actually the devil lacks the necessary resources to overcome God.
Mm-hmm.
If God were not in his kindness restraining evil and Satan right now, this world would have just been
torn to pieces,
consumed and ruined.
Yep.
And yet there is beauty and there is life.
Totally.
In the non-believing world as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he does kind of three things. I think that's, let's see, yeah. So there's three parts to this. There's the natural blessings and gifts, and the Psalms talk about this a lot. And Jesus talks about this. He sends rain down on the just and the unjust alike.
And that's a good thing because sometimes people read that and they think rain is bad. Well, in the Pacific Northwest, this time of year, we're like, rain is bad. No, in that day, in that metaphor, or that example, rain is good. It provides life.
Yeah.
So there's natural blessing and gifts, provision for all people. Wouldn't it be weird if the only people that had the good life were Christians?
You see a lot, yeah.
You know, this was, I think, Satan's argument in Job is that, well, of course, Job worships you. You take care of him.
You protect him. Yeah, take away his stuff and he'll curse you to your face.
Yeah, totally. So there's natural blessing and gifts. There's the restraining of sin and the devil. So a real spiritual, personal evil. And then there's the ability of all sinners to actually do good. And we'd say that by good, we mean not pure good.
Right, yeah.
Like Jesus says in, I think it's Mark 10, why do you call me good? Only God is good, essentially.
Right.
And so we're not saying that all people...
Right, or Paul says in Romans that unless you do it in faith, you cannot please God. Like unless something is done in faith, it's not pleasing to God. So then the unbelieving world is not acting in faith or for the glory of God. In fact, I'm preaching this coming Sunday on this idea that no one does good. And it doesn't mean that there's literally nothing that conforms or is any in any way reflective of the goodness of God. But deep down at the heart level, it's not done in faith. It's not done for the glory of God. But it doesn't mean it's completely useless.
Yeah. Well, I think we have a beautiful, you know, we have a creator who is beautifully creative and who's created good things. And we're made in his image. So, like, sometimes being his image bearers, it's possible that we do something that reflects his image. And I think that's going to happen whether we have that specific grace of Christ or not. Will it be pleasing to him? No, not necessarily. But can it bring him glory in this other way? Absolutely, it can.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the hope in that is that our image of God is deeper and more fundamental to our humanity than our sin nature.
Yeah.
That's not to negate a sin nature, but it's to say that God is more powerful.
And I would say that's something worth talking about for a second. Some people who might kind of balk at this right away might say, well, what about total depravity? Like, what does that have to do? How does common grace balance there? What's going on?
Yeah, I mean, classically understood, total depravity doesn't mean that the image of God is obliterated. Mm-hmm. It means that Luther would call it, it's mixed.
It's been disfigured, we've been marred, but it hasn't stamped out the image of God in us. Yeah, and again, total depravity, often you'll see in the literature, and it always kind of sticks. It's not saying, theological literature, I mean, it's not saying that we are as bad as we possibly could be, but it speaks of the universality. In fact, again, I'm coming back to Romans 3 because that's where I'm going to be on Sunday. Sin has tainted every aspect. I mean, there's nothing that's not touched by sin in some way, but it doesn't mean that it's completely obliterated good and beautiful.
Even a little sin, I'm thinking about your daughter, even Naomi telling you a lie, it's brutal, but that one sin is enough.
Yeah.
Like, that's bad enough.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that we're like some creepy crawly creature in the kingdom of hell, you know? Okay, but so this has some really important implications for where we're headed. But before we get there, think about what the implications are for our culture and how we engage in it and how we do evangelism. So how does common grace actually matter in our evangelism?
Well, I would say that you're talking to somebody who bears the image of God, and going back to what you said, hopefully we're not just treating someone like, oh, they're my project that I need to get saved. Ultimately, that is the desire, is to see people reconciled to Christ, but it doesn't have to be and shouldn't be the only thing in your mind that this person is just reduced to this classification of unbeliever.
Yeah,
right.
Not a piece of meat.
There's dignity in them for bearing the image of God. Is that where you
could? Well, I was curious where you'd go, but think about your relationship after they accept Jesus. Does common grace matter to that? Would that change if you didn't have a view of common grace? Would then they become your real friend afterwards?
Right.
How does that impact our interaction with culture? How does this change the way you read books?
Right. I think that I think there's much that can be learned and gleaned from, appreciated from the learnings of unbelievers. Now, when you're talking about the nature of God and spiritual truth, I'm going to be on high alert and I'm going to be testing everything against, I mean, obviously we're supposed to be testing everything against scripture, but there is so much that is learned that, you know, even within different fields, like music, engineering, like the fact that there are engineers who can build buildings and bridges and send people into outer space and do all that they do on computers. I mean, that's common grace to the world, right? Or I'll take medicine. Like, if you've ever been through a health crisis, you are thankful that God has poured out his common grace on the world, so that when I talk about healing, I don't always draw a strong line between what we might consider miraculous, and that's for sure God, or the doctor healed you. And like, no, like medicine, like the guys that operated on my brain, two different, you know, in different teams, two times, like that is a gift from God that he has used, and thank God for that. And so if I'm healed, and by God's grace I have been, and I look at that and I go, that's God's kindness to the world to bring healing about in my life through common grace of medicine.
Yep. Yeah, because that's available to anybody,
right,
regardless of whether they acknowledge his part or not.
In government, I think Romans 13:1.
Yep.
You know, God establishes government for the good of humanity.
Yeah.
Right.
It's a good thing to be restrained.
Right, to restrain evil, right? So So that doesn't mean that everyone working in government is a believer in Jesus Christ. They're clearly not. But nevertheless, this is a common grace of God to the world. So how we view government, we ought to look at that. And again, it's not to say that there are never abuses. Clearly, the world is littered with rulers who are unjust. I mean, open the pages of the Bible, you see that. And yet, in some way, we go, they were appointed by God and they abused their freedom.
Well, and it would have been worse. It would have been worse. And so think about like what's going on in Haiti right now or Myanmar. Mm-hmm. Like, it actually could be worse.
Right.
God has instituted some common grace to
mitigate
and restrain the sinful predilections of humans.
Yeah, I think that some of the practical implications that I'm thinking about, McGregor, that I think are helpful is that God's hands are on this world.
Mm-hmm.
He has his hands on this world in so many ways. His kindness is operating in so many ways beyond just, hey, we have the gospel, and the only way that we will ever see good operate in the world is if we share the gospel and see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Yep. That is my life's passion. That is ultimate for me. That is where we want to see people go ultimately. But to not have such a truncated view or a small view of God's grace, that his hands aren't on the world and operating in so many ways right now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that any unorthodox position is going to necessarily change the gospel. So like we were talking about with the comic grace, you actually don't need a gospel.
No,
right, yeah.
You know? But with the cosmic waste version, I think the gospel changes from creation, fall, redemption, restoration to creation, fall, heaven.
Hmm.
The whole point is to get out of here and get into heaven. My only mission is to save people, and we are just done with this world. It's all going to burn. Mm-hmm. And with common grace, and like you were saying, that God actually, his plan is not just to get us into heaven, but to get heaven back into his creation. And he will do that in finality when he returns.
Right.
But there's an element where he's using his people now as part of his common grace to others. And I think that's why it's important to be engaged in culture. Right.
Yeah, my mind's going to, I can't even remember where it is. In the Psalms, it says that God feeds the animals. Like he feeds even the animals. Like I tell my kids, like there is like a kangaroo out there somewhere in the outback that no one's ever seen, never will see in their entire life. And God is feeding that kangaroo.
Yeah.
Or Job 39, he asks Job, where were you when the mountain goat was giving birth?
Right.
Yeah.
Which it's, to me means God was there with that animal in its moment of need and vulnerability and fear.
Yeah, it's just amazing. They look. The Psalm said, I don't know, 140. I don't know. It's in my mind somewhere. They look to God for food, and he feeds them.
Yep.
From his hand, the animals are looking to God for their food, and he sustains them and he feeds them.
Yeah.
His hands are on this world.
Does this for the birds and for the lilies of the field.
Right. Will he not? How much more will he not do?
Are you not worth many sparrows? I love
that. So cool. There's one other piece, and that's how this relates to our next project.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was wondering. With common grace in view, obviously it's good to see, to understand like there is goodness in the world. How is that, or how should that inform our conversations around these different views we're going to discuss?
Yeah, so we talked about humility last week,
mm-hmm.
And we talked about common grace this week and how... wherever truth is found, God is its author. Wherever beauty is found, God is its author. And so I think that includes everything from reading David Foster Wallace to eating a meal at a overtly non-Christian restaurant, whatever it is. Like where there is truth and beauty, God is its author. And what we're talking about is orthodox.
Right.
Yeah.
Within orthodoxy, the different theological positions.
Yeah. Where people are looking to be faithful to the biblical text. And so when we discuss Wesleyan Arminianism, that might not be our theological conviction. It's not how we make the most sense of the biblical data with the fewest number of difficulties. But common grace and humility allow us to say, well, that doesn't mean that person is a waste,
right. Or that they're unfaithful. Since we're talking about positions that are within the bounds of orthodoxy,
yeah, we can totally. Look at things that are biblically defensible. Yeah,
yeah. No, it's such an interesting concept to think about. You know, God's goodness poured out on the world, and even the gifts and the abilities that He's given theologians of different persuasions than me. You know, one of the hard things for me as trying to do theology faithfully and do biblical theology faithfully is thinking sometimes I read authors, let's say, who don't share my view, and I'm like, this guy's got a PhD. This guy loves Jesus. He's probably right, but I can't, right? but yet I arrive at a different position, right? Mm-hmm. I may arrive at a different position, and in the end, I'm going to have to land on the biblical text. Like you said, it's like, what accounts for the most Bible and has the fewest problems that I see, and we just land differently. And so I think that there is a, I guess the word that keeps coming back to me is a charitability,
yep,
and humility. So that I just don't think that I have just got the corner on the truth.
Well, and that humility will actually help you learn something from that person. So right. Maybe I don't know. Right. Hoeksema is the guy that rejects Kuyperian common grace, but some of his articulations on salvation are really helpful.
Yeah,
I don't agree with him at all in some areas, but there are some things where I can say, yeah, this guy loves Jesus. I think he really missed the boat here. And you know, you dig into the history and you kind of get the behind the scenes of why. But not only is it the charity, but also it gives us the openness to say, is there something I can learn from this person?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do they help me understand Jesus better and follow him better?
Yeah, I think we need to, as Christians and as people who are trying to follow Jesus more closely, there's a saying, it's like, you know, eat the meat and spit out the bones. I think we need to be able to stomach that and filtering things out through, you know, reading a book with the Bible open. Mm-hmm. We need to be able to who was that? It's a guy named Harold Best is the guy who said this, but he said the mature Christian is easily edified, which I love. Right. That's something to chew
on. Did I say that to you too?
Yeah, you told me that when I was preparing that sermon.
Oh, sweet.
Yeah.
Looky there. But his whole point in that is like, we should be able to find the truth, even if it's just a kernel of truth in something that can edify us. So if there is this person who writes eloquently, is way off about something, is right about 0.1% of something, we should be able to be edified by that 0.1% of something. Now, is it wise to devote tons and tons of time?
Not every book deserves to be read.
No. Yeah, exactly. No, not at all. But we should be able to mind stuff using the gospel of God's truth, the Bible, as our guide through these things, though.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that one of the things that I mentioned last week in our episode that comes back to my mind now, and again, I bring it up because it's my own tendency. It's very easy for me to feel confident in my theological views when I know that there's other very smart, biblical, godly, trustworthy people that are in that camp, and it gives me a false sense of my own security in my views. Because then again, like I go and like I said, I'll read another position or another theology, and it'll really challenge me, and I will have thought, "Wow, I thought I was really confident in this person saying something that's really worth my consideration." Now, that may not change. I mean, I've read entire books that were from a different theological camp on salvation, soteriology, and it's not necessarily changed what I've thought, like my fundamental convictions. But what it's done for me is it's made me appreciate people who are in churches with, you know, that ascribe to that theology.
Yep.
You know, so it's kind of put me in my place where I can not even realize I'm getting a little bit too puffed up, or maybe not prideful, but overly confident in this view. Mm-hmm. And so I want to make sure that my sense of what I believe about the Bible, my theological convictions, are truly grounded in Scripture and not the identity that I might draw from the tribe that I run in theologically, theological tribe. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. So we're going to go through a bunch coming up, but if you're interested in kind of taking a look at what the spectrum is, I think there's some books that I've found to be really helpful. They're usually called two views, three views, yeah. four views, right. and sometimes five views yeah. on yeah.
Right.
whatever your subject is. And the benefit of that is it gets the very best person that represents that mm-hmm. view to speak
Proponents.
From personal conviction mm-hmm. rather than reading about somebody's yeah. view.
Or one person doing a bunch of research. Right.
And then then people that don't hold that view say, but...
Right, they're allowed to yeah. add the rejoinder. So yeah. That was called rebuttal, right? Yeah.
It's great. And then you get to get in the mix, and hopefully that'll drive you into your Bible and drive you to prayer, mm-hmm. Just as we hope, like this does. We hope that as we're talking through the various perspectives that you'll go see for yourself and talk to God about it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
absolutely. Well, it's a beautiful world that God has made. We hope that as you're listening to this, whether you're driving or eating a delicious cheeseburger, you will understand that that's a gift to you. We hope that as we, as you follow us along this journey, that you'll have charity for those who hold slightly different positions than you. And as we talk about positions that maybe you hold, maybe you don't, that at the end of it, whether you feel more strongly or less strongly about your position, that you will absolutely love Jesus and love his church more. That's our hope. That's our prayer for you. That as a result of this, you'll understand, you know, the bride of Christ is big, and that Jesus loves it, and we should too. So, with that, we will
see you next time.
See you next time. We're kicking off a series on soteriology. So, see you later. Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.